All right, I think we're ready to start Bible class. I think I've stalled enough. We'll open with a prayer. Jordan, if you don't mind us leading up in prayer.
Dear merciful and gracious Father, we are so thankful for you waking us up to come together and study today. Lord, we hope that this study in Hebrews will open our eyes to your truths and your decrees for us. Lord, we hope that we can continue to grow and develop in your word, that we can spread the gospel to others as well. Lord, we hope to continue to choose you in our lives and to keep you in our sight as we move in our day-to-day activities. Lord, we hope that we can take good notes today, ask good questions, and come together to learn more. It's your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Today we'll be going through Hebrews chapter 9. Thankful for Jordan leading us through the last three chapters. He did a great job. Hopefully I can continue going through that. Just as kind of a refresher, chapter 8 focused on the idea that God had promised a new covenant, even as the old covenant was still in effect, which basically means the new covenant must be different and that the old covenant must be flawed, as we see in the last verse of chapter 8, where the writer says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So we see the writer of Hebrews saying, at this point now, we need to make the old covenant be the old covenant. We're ready for the new covenant to come in. So the writer focuses on that fact, basically that the old covenant is meant only as symbols of the true high priesthood of Christ and what Christ has done for us. And his sacrifice basically being is more powerful and better in every way. And we'll see this through chapter 9 as it continues through chapter 10 as well. So that's just kind of a quick refresher and an overview as we continue on. So starting in chapter 9, could I have a volunteer to read verses 1 through 10? David.
Now even the first covenant had requirements that defined worship in earth and sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part, in which were the lampstand and the table, sacred bread, which was called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only this high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way to the holy places, the way to the holy places has not yet been manifested while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until the time of Reformation.
Thank you, David. As we can see in this section, that there were instructions from God that he gave to Moses in the Old Testament, involved in the construction of the tabernacle, and this even goes back into Exodus 40. This building contained several artifacts, as well as we see two rooms as the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The purpose I see of these, it was kind of a symbolism of what was coming to be for the future and the new covenant when Christ completely fulfilled God's plan, as we'll see later in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. I see here throughout this section, we can see that the old covenant is limited in what it can do and limited in what we can do for saving sins and through the sacrifices. I also see that the what Jesus was able to do with his sacrifice in tearing the veil allowed us to be, as Jordan mentioned a lot through his last through a few chapters, was Jesus was the forerunner. So the temple basically was the earthly nature and a copy of what Jesus ultimately would get us to. And his sacrifice was able to be the in the temple in heaven that we'll be able to get to at some point. do we have any thoughts throughout these verses or anything? Amos?
So many times Jesus is shown as being so much better than the high priest. And like the high priest was the only person who's allowed to go into the most holy place and only once a year. But not only is Jesus able to do that more than just once a year, but he's allowed a place for everybody to be able to go into the most holy place.
Yeah, that's a great point. And it's it definitely shows here what Jesus was able to do. And even the high priest, he was only able to go in, obviously, once a year to do those sacrifices for him and for all the people. And it's Jesus shows us with his sacrifice that doesn't need to be happen and doesn't need to happen, obviously, every year. With that, imagine if Jesus had to do that every single year. He always has to give that ultimate sacrifice. It would make that new covenant obsolete as well. It would make it flawed. And we obviously see that with the animal blood and through those sacrifices. It could not accomplish a change of man inside and spiritually. So basically that single sacrifice was able to show us the better temple that we need to get through. That's all I have for that section, unless we have any other thoughts. Jordan?
Just sort of reflecting and going further on the idea that we're moving forward, I find it amazing just how many roles Jesus takes on in this entire illustration. Right? We see that in verse 6, we see these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But unto the second, only the high priest goes, and he only for once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the unintentional sin of the people. And so it's interesting here how Jesus takes on both of those roles as a normal priest and the high priest that goes even further. But then he's also the sacrifice. He also provides himself the blood that is required in order to absolve people as well. And so he just takes on so many different roles. And then you add on to the fact that he's the king as well that rules over. It's just so many different illustrations and things that he takes care of on his own that so many other different people had to sort of put themselves together to do just to not even make the true version of that.
Yeah, that's a great point. Huntley?
I was asking myself about the inner room, most holy place, and there was the jar of manna, which represents God's promises, his blessings. Aaron's staff would bud it. That just shows me how much power God has over life and death. I mean, he can make a dead plant come back to life. And then the Ark of the Covenant. And so I was trying to figure out, where's this now? And I think the answer, correct me if I'm wrong, I think the answer is in Revelation 11, starting with verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, what used to be the holiest of holies, now is heaven. And that's why Jesus is so much better priest than the high priest did a good job. He took, you know, to the extent that he did a good job. But you know, now it's for us, not here and now, in eternity. And that, to me, is just wonderful.
Yeah, I think that's great. And I mean, I think you can see it throughout the how the temple has been talked about. Is, I believe it's talked about as it's a copy of what is in heaven. So I think that answers your question, I'm hoping. But I think that's just how great everything is with what Jesus has done for us and what God has done for us. But go to Lindsay, and then I'll come back to you, David.
I'm just thinking about the excitement of something like this. Like, I'm thinking about the people that would hear about the holy place and the Holy of Holies, but they never got to go in. Like, there was such a small group of people that were able to access that, and they just spent their entire lives coming to a certain point and coming to a certain point, and they never got to see what was actually inside or see the glory or fully experience. And so then to be having this description where it's like, all right, that was a picture of something that you are going to enter, and everyone gets to enter. And it's no longer, you know, shut away, like Jesus has now made access to this possible. And I'm just thinking the excitement that would be for people who were not the priests to finally be able to experience that.
Yeah, I don't believe this is true. I could be wrong, but as I was researching this and looking through it, there were a few times that I was seeing that they would say the high priest would actually kind of party and celebrate after coming out of the Holy of Holies, because they're like, yes, we survived. God didn't kill us, and like, we're good. Like, we made it out. And it's because that's such a big thing to do each year. But that just, it also made me think of David when he was able to move the Ark of the Covenant, even if it was 2 feet. It's a great thing. David, you have a point?
Jordan was saying about the just different roles that Jesus takes on. It's just wonderful to see how invested the Lord Jesus is in our salvation. Just think about certain other types of religions where, you know, you have gods and goddesses that are just kind of aloof from doing their own thing, but no, Jesus is directly involved. First and foremost, involved in you know, helping us get to the promised land. What a savior, what a great bishop.
That's great. Thank you.
Yeah, it's also thank God for Jesus doing what he took for all. Isn't this the same system in the Old Testament when he tied a rope around the high priest, that when he went into the Holy of Holies, if his stuff wasn't right, they had a rope tied around you and pulled you out because you were wrong? Is that correct?
I'm not sure about that. I would have to defer if anyone else.
Okay. I've heard a tradition, it's not in the scripture, but I've heard a tradition about this.
Okay.
One thought here is the verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicates the way God has chosen to communicate. This was hundreds of years, thousands of years. To communicate a point. God's a really good teacher. He doesn't just lay all this out on us in Genesis 3. He spends thousands of years getting us ready so that we can appreciate what Jesus has accomplished. Because I think if God went to all that trouble to teach us what Jesus accomplished, then it's worth learning. Again, one, God's a good teacher, and two, his teaching is really about you.
That's a good point.
Just to say something about Genesis, that God's a great teacher, of course, we know that. But many times we're not good learners. Because even though God is a great teacher, most of the people of Israel miss what God was teaching them about Christ. Because Christ is the fulfillment of all. In Genesis chapter 3:15, that he says, the seed, talking about Christ, even the hand of the. I know in Hebrews, and I'm trying not to say much, but in Hebrews, he has to, Paul, pardon me, whoever writes in Cathedral, had to relate to them and compare all what Christ has done and say Christ is better. And Christ is the fulfillment of all those things. So there, even though God is a great teacher, we are not learning very well.
Yeah, that's another great point, and I think we can use that point throughout Hebrews. But do you have one final point for this?
Well, the writer of Hebrews knew what he was doing. Like, these people didn't seem to know much about Jesus, or maybe some refused to learn more about Jesus, but they did know about the Old Testament, and so the writer of Hebrews is able to take what was in the Old Testament and show that, look, this is better than this. The Old Testament was good, but it didn't fulfill this. This is showing how Jesus is better.
This is another good point. So for that, I know we have a lot to get through. So we'll move on from there. Can I have someone read verses 11 through 22?
Right. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For there a will is involved. The death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Did you say through 21?
Through 22.
22, okay. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and of goats and the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
Thank you, Brian. So I think in this section, we can definitely see here that Christ's sacrifice is shown to be superior. Jesus has already been referred to as our high priest. We can even see this back in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. He also fulfills all the requirements for that position. As Jesus was described back in Hebrews 7 as part of a superior priesthood, that of Melchizedek. The place where Christ intercedes for us is said to be superior, since it is eternal and heavenly instead of earthly and temporarily. And we can reference that back into chapter 8, verse 2. We see these ideas are all summarized in the idea of Christ serving as the high priest, but in the more perfect tent, the one in heaven that is instead one made by man. And we can also, I'm going to jump back into Exodus 35, 30 through verses 30 through 35 to reference that a few of these points here, and I'll read from there in a second.
What was this text?
Exodus 35, verses 30 through 35. In Exodus 35, verses 30 through 35, it says, then Moses said to the sons of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and of the tribe of Judah. And he has fulfilled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all of craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of the stones for settings and in the carvings of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. He also has put in his heart to teach both he and Oholiab, the son of Ahismach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer and of embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and in fine linen, of a weaver and as performers of every work and makers of design. This just, to me, it shows the difference of the tent that we have here on earth versus the one that is in heaven. The tent in heaven obviously is just a more perfect tent and everything, and a more perfect place for that Jesus to be able to dwell in. Through 12 through 15, I see a major emphasis on the difference between the sacrificial blood of the animals and that of Jesus, showing that the animal sacrifices show the limitation of what they can do for us and saving of our sins, for what Christ was able to do is obviously more greater power. Through those few verses, have you seen it?
Right. I was just going to say, too, this always hits home that it was so much more of a personal sacrifice that we have, having Jesus been sacrificed for our sins. I don't care if it's the best possible animal that you own that is sacrificed before, it's still an animal, and it doesn't feel the same as someone came and lived a perfect life and had to be sacrificed for our sins, and you feel more personal, it feels more personal that you're responsible for that a lot more. I always, when I read that, it hits home, like, wow, this is a human that came here, lived a perfect life, Son of God, and was sacrificed for my sins because, you know, we weren't worthy, and it just is always so humbling to read that, especially when you read it in conjunction with talking about the sacrifice of the animals before this, and it was meaningful because it fulfilled the covenants before, but this one, it's so much more important and better because Jesus did it for us.
Yeah, agree. I like that you use the word covenant, because I think when you were reading in your Bible, it says the word will, as we continue to go down, I believe in verse 16, which was another big point that I wanted to point out as we continue through 16 and 17. I have in my Bible, it says covenant. I think there's could be some confusion there between what a will and a covenant is. I think it's what we would have with Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave for us. A will, I think we all understand what a will and testament would be here is, you have someone in your will. Once that person passes away, that from that will takes effect where everything from that person then passes down to whoever is in the will. I believe the covenant that we have here with what Jesus has done is that we all have died within Jesus, with him, from his sacrifice. So we're going to now live for Jesus and what he's going to take and what we live for there. I think we can reference this into 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, I think says this the best way is what I could find. I'll read a few verses there. You don't have to turn there with me. I'll start in verse 12. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Belief here, it's this even goes back into when you're choosing to be baptized in Jesus, you're choosing to take on that covenant, that in baptism you are going through that sacrifice, you're going through that death with Jesus. I don't think a will here shows that level of commitment that we need compared to what a covenant would be. Is there any other thoughts through that?
I just want to talk about the covenant as well, because a covenant is an agreement. Mm-hmm. And Christ, God, and the agreement with the children of Israel, Christ has an agreement with us. A will also is something that, as you correctly pointed out, that it's also at the same legal impact on the agreement that a person makes or committed to before that person dies, and then we can narrow that. One of the things that I also wanted to say to this is that in a covenant that Christ had with the children of Israel, it's a different covenant. And the will, if Christ, the person has to die, the will prepare, or whatever you said it was, before that will can come into effect. And it was the same thing with the covenant. Christ had to die before the new covenant, which we call today the New Testament. One of the things I also want to say in that is that some people misunderstand the difference between the Old Testament covenant, our will, and the New Testament. And that's rule of, and I don't want to go into too deep into the religious world, but that's not the problem we have today. That, yes, the Old Testament was God's will. Yes, it's God's truth. Yes, it's God's word. But those were temporary until Christ came to fulfill all those. So when Christ came, a new will took over, a new testament, a new covenant. And so sometimes you talk to people out there in the world about God's will today, and people say, well, why don't you guys use mechanical instrumental music? Just an example for that. And we said, well, we don't have that in the new will, because Christ made a new will. He died for a new covenant. Oh, why do you people baptize? They didn't baptize in it. Well, theoretically, they did when they cross over the Red Sea. And so there's a comparison, and again, certain parallel things that went on in the Old Testament that we can use in the New Testament to point to them that God's word, some of it continues, but Christ fulfilled all those things to us. And so we are living in a new dispensation by a new will, a new covenant. And so that's why it is so much better now than, and I said, that was a long diatribe, but anyway, than it was back then. I'm sorry to be that long.
No, that's okay. I agree with everything you said. Those are great points. But I saw Noah's hand pop up behind you.
I think one of the most amazing things is just you can see God's tolerance, allowing us a period to change. It is shown in the fact that his will came into effect at the death of Jesus. This is when the way of Christ began. But yet, the temple worship ended AD 70 when the temple was totally destroyed and they were unable to actually come and give the sacrifices as prescribed by the law. And you got about 70 years right in there that God gives his people time to adjust. The other thing is I've heard it said that you sum up the Bible in three sentences. Someone's coming, someone is here, and someone will come again. And unfortunately, we tend to get, a lot of the world gets stuck on, you know, the idea of someone is coming. And they see the shadow, and they think the shadow is the reality. Mm-hmm. And they hold on to that. We see that as they go into the book of Acts, where they keep trying to Judaize Christianity. And so, you know, it's something to really think about.
Yeah, that's another very good point there. Finally?
Yeah, along the same line, I think, speaking in legal terms, a covenant implies a quid pro quo. If you do this, then I will bless you, or
yeah,
the opposite. In fact, there was a covenant between God and Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, if you refrain from eating this, then okay, but if you do, you know, you will surely die spiritually. Now, God had many different covenants. There was a covenant with Abraham. There was a covenant with the children of Israel. And that's probably the one he's talking about here, that covenant. And then the will, there's no quid pro quo there. You're the heir. And we are heirs. Does that mean there's nothing we got to do about it? There's still examples that we have to follow. There's commandments we have to follow. But I think in terms of the eternal will of God, they're the same. Will and covenant are the same.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, they have similarities with that. But sometimes where it's, I think of a will, it's, you're written into a will and sometimes you can kind of get into the habit of thinking, I don't have to do certain things. I don't have to live up to it if you're saying certain things. It's a covenant, you're agreeing with what you're doing, and it's, you're in agreement that if I'm doing this, if I'm sacrificing my spiritual body, my spiritual life, to follow Jesus and then to continue doing what he did, that at one point we will be in heaven with him at some point. But Justin?
Yeah, I just appreciate how this passage helps me to understand the sacrificial covenant. Because in verse 16 and 17, where the covenant is involved, the one that was established, even someone entered into a covenant in these ancient times, it was as though they were saying, I'm dead, the old me is gone, there's this new relationship, even if it's just a legal arrangement, contract between two people. It's still saying death to self, new life in this relationship, death if I don't keep it, if I fail to keep this covenant, then there's a death involved. So there's a gravity about the covenant that I don't appreciate until.
Thank you. Good points. Jordan?
Just to sort of come back to that idea again, I think that there's also this emphasis on sort of an actual death being involved here, not just necessarily like a figurative or a spiritual, but an actual death. As we see, the will itself is given weight in verse 16, for where a will is for where a will is involved, the death of one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not enforced as long as the one who made it is alive. And then he goes on to compare that and say how the old covenant was also inaugurated with blood, and how Moses, used the blood of the calves and everything to sort of, but essentially make all that happen. And I think that there's a point here to be made about an actual death being involved here. Now, the question is, whose death is involved in our covenant? It's Christ, right? And so that death to me and the will that's attached to that sort of has weight to it because of that death. And the intentionality behind it gives it weight, sort of just like how it says the will is given weight and because of the death. And without the
Yeah, I agree. That's a great point. You kind of took my point through the last couple verses here. That helped me because we are running a little low on time, so we'll have to move forward. Now, can I have someone read 23 through the end of the chapter?
I'll read it. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with the blood not his own. But then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Thank you, David. I think these few verses here summarize a lot of key main points for chapter 9. I think we can see that the earthly temple built by Moses obviously was a physical place filled with physical objects and used as a center for physical rituals, spirit, and sacrifices that were necessary and important. But each time they were not completely saving mankind from their sins. Rather, these were always intended by God as a copy of the new covenant, a shadow of the real method that God intended to use for our redemption, which ultimately was Christ, who served as the high priest in the real holy places in heaven, rather than on earth. But he did come down as a man and gave us that perfect sacrifice. So then now we don't have to make any other sacrifices. Jesus only had to die once for all our sins, rather than follow the limited, repeated nature of animal sacrifices. Do we have any other thoughts on that? Noah?
A little bit before this, in the verse 15, excuse me, that word new pops up again. It pops up at the end of the preceding chapter. And I think somehow that blows by us. When looking in the Greek text, there's a couple different words for new. One is like to renew or to refurbish. Like I'm a repairman. I can make something broken down like new. The other one, it means something completely different. And the word that is used in both these areas is that word completely different. Not refurbished, not redone, not repaired, but completely different. And I think I can hear him kind of really pushing that. There's been a break here. You know, something totally different has come down.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Elijah?
Something I noticed specifically in verse 24 talks about how he's back in heaven now. And it doesn't make sense at first. You look at it, okay, he was already in heaven, so he got crucified, and now he's back where he was. It seems like he's back where he started. It doesn't make any sense. But the critical point here at the end is on our behalf. So now he's carrying us with him. He's carrying our pleas, our petitions with him. He did everything for us. Now he's at the right hand of God. He's already there. He's already in heaven. But now he's there for us. He did everything for us. I just thought that was pretty important.
Yeah. That's another great point that I saw through reading this. And it's amazing what Jesus was able to do for us. And to save us of our sins. Going through to the last two verses, I think these are another way to point out a lot of what is going to come for us and even for Jews back in this time. It points out that as actually what Noah was saying is Christ appeared once, he died once, and he's going to come again. He was here. And I think that's was the purpose for the judgment on our sins is we aren't going to be judged until we die as Christians. This means that there is going to be a second coming, which is at some point in the future is what we're all looking forward to do. And we're not going to have that additional atonement. Once we die, we atone for our sins, and there's not going to be a second one with that since Christ has already died for us once and he's done that. His next arrival is going to be for the purpose of saving those who trusted in him. This is meant in the sense of Christ's ultimate return in victory, signals the final completion of God's plan to judge and judge sin and save his people. A verse that I saw that popped out to me was in Titus chapter 2 in verse 13. I'll read that here. Starting in 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." I think that verse goes well with the last two verses here in God's full plan to judge sin and save his people.
I think the last sentence, too, wraps it up because it says, you know, you're not eagerly awaiting for something that you don't know. So it's not for everybody in the whole world, hey, great Jesus, we're all going to heaven. You got to be eagerly awaiting him, which means you have to be obedient to him and know him to be eagerly awaiting something.
Yeah.
So the rest of a lot of the world will say, well, I don't have to do anything special. Well, this verse right here tells you that's not true because you're not eagerly awaiting something you don't know.
Yeah, and I think that's where reading that, it brings me back to that kind of will versus covenant point too, is with the will, a lot of people, you're not going to say, oh, at some point, if this person or if my dad or parents pass away, I'll still get that because I'm in their will. I don't have to act a certain way. I don't have to do anything. With the covenant, you're in that. If I don't act a certain way, I'm not going to get the blessings or be able to get into heaven or anything like that. So I think that is another good point to bring in. But, David, I saw your hand.
Yeah, and just on that last, the last verse here, just thinking about the context of Hebrews, you know, eagerly waiting, just thinking about eagerly waiting. Well, we have, in the context here, the writer is writing to Hebrew Christians who are actually eager to leave Christ or to run away from Christ. So I think I kind of see that there as also like a reminder as to, you know, as we talked about earlier in Hebrews, don't be eagerly, just so eager to
they're good points. That's all I have. I think we're at time, unless we have any other final points being made. If not, I'll lead us in a closing prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here today to continue to study your word, and as we continue to read through Hebrews, allow us to continue to follow you in your covenant and continue to eagerly wait for Jesus to come again. We thank you for all the blessings that you have given to us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.